Well, good morning again. Has anyone ever, you guys, probably most of you have seen this movie, right? You've seen It's a Wonderful Life. How many have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Okay. Probably a better question is how many have not seen that movie? Sarah King, are you serious? Okay, we're going to have a date, Sarah, you and me. Anyway, some of you may know, but some of you may not know, but that movie, when it first came out, was a little bit controversial. There was some public pushback to that movie. And it centered on the fact that mean old despicable Mr. Potter never had justice done to him. He never got his comeuppance. And we like to see that in our movies and in our entertainment. If someone's going to be that despicable, we want to see them get theirs, right? We like justice. We do. We don't want it done to us, but we like justice when it's done to other people. And it's for that reason that Genesis chapter 20 is a little difficult to preach. It's kind of a tricky passage, because let me just essentially give you the rundown here. Abraham and Sarah are going to, once again, lie to a local king about Sarah's relationship to Abraham. They're going to tell the king that she is his sister, and the king is going to essentially marry her and take her into his harem, only it's a lie. And the end of which is they get richer. That is not a message that preaches. Can I just say that? That's not a message that preaches. That's not entirely the message of the book either, but that's really the outline. And so it can be a little difficult. I'm not going to preach, oh, go ahead and sin and God's going to bless you. That's not what I want to say this morning. That's not even the message of the text. But we do want comeuppance, and we do want bad deeds to be punished, and we would like our heroes to be heroic, which they aren't. And we like to see them get their due when they're not heroic. And that's kind of a legalistic, almost moralistic view of Scripture, an approach to things. What that doesn't take into account, it doesn't take into account the possibility of mercy, not getting something bad that you deserve, or the possibility of grace, getting something good that you don't deserve. Or it doesn't even leave room for the sovereignty of a God who at times will override our sin in order to accomplish his own purposes. And the title of the message today is God Overrides, and I actually wish I had the opportunity to do it again. I think I changed the title to Glory and Growth, and you'll understand that more by the time we're at the end of the message. But when you really think about it, in order for God to get anything good accomplished, he has to override our sin, right? Because we are sinful. You know, if he's going to get anything done, he's got to deal with that. And the cross was all about that, dealing with our sin. That's the reason for the cross. You know, so God doesn't overlook sin. And I want to say from the outset that he does not overlook sin. And we know last week, we saw how he did not overlook sin. He administered justice on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it came down as wrath, as fire, and brimstone. That was chapter 19. Chapter 20, we see grace and we see mercy. And all of these are God. He's bigger than just any one of his characteristics. There is justice and there is accountability. Chapter 19 proved that. The cross was God administering justice. It was done at the cross on sin so that he could extend grace and mercy to us. And he's going to be merciful and he's going to be gracious in order to accomplish his purposes on earth, one of which is your and mine, our spiritual growth. And that sounds a little crazy, but hang with me for a little while. And I'll also explain why that doesn't let us off the hook. We're never let off the hook for sin, and we're still responsible for what we do, and we have to answer to it. We have to answer for it. But the bad things we do are not going to change God's overall plan. And sometimes we think it does. We think it changes God's plan. It doesn't. You don't rock God. You don't do that. He's pretty firmly entrenched. Now, there's a lot to think about there, and there's a lot to talk about. And Abraham, he does not get away scot-free. There are some consequences for his sin, clearly, in this chapter. But let's look at it. Let's enter into the text right now. We're going to begin in chapter 20. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses and sort of set the stage. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned to Gerar. So just to geographically show us where we are, this is where he was. He moved. He moved from, this is the area of Shechem, Mamre. He sojourned down in here into the Negev and ended up in Gerar, which is out here. And if you look at the map, you'll see that there's a label of Philistia up there. It's possible that these were the first settlers from the Philistines. It's generally thought that the Philistines they came over across the sea and they settled in this part of the world. And these may be some of the earlier Philistines, and Abimelech may actually have been one of those. But Abraham traveled down there. We don't know why he traveled down there. The text doesn't tell us why he traveled, although Abraham was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner, so that's what he did. It's also possible he didn't want to hang around in the area near Sodom and Gomorrah anymore. He didn't want to have to look out and see that destruction. And we don't even know if he knew that Lot was saved from it. So that may have been a bad time for him or a bad reminder. So he moves and he goes down here and he hangs out down in this area for a while. And Abraham said, verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, Abimelech would not be the guy's name. This is most likely his title. Abraham tells him that Sarah is his sister. And Abimelech, not knowing any better, takes her into his harem, which raises a couple of questions, most significantly. Why would Abimelech take Sarah into his harem? I mean, at this point, Sarah is beyond childbearing age. She's in her 80s and 90s, and certainly they lived longer then and were more vigorous than we are, but she was beyond childbearing age. Why would, Abimelech, why would he do that? I mean, it's possible that she was still very physically attractive. She's been known for her beauty. That's why Sarah and Abraham have concocted this lie, which they've used more than once. Or maybe her body's been rejuvenated by God in preparation for childbirth. Maybe it's been preserved by God in preparation for childbirth. Or it's also possible that Abraham, being a fairly powerful chieftain, pretty powerful guy. I mean, it's not that long ago that he defeated five kings all by himself. Abimelech might have thought that maybe it's politically expedient to have his sister in my harem to make sure, we keep the peace between my people and his people. We don't know what that reason was either, but we do know that he did it. What we do know, though, about Abraham and Sarah is that this is a recurring problem. This is a recurring thing. We've seen it before. We've seen it in chapter 12. When Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt, they ran into the same situation with Pharaoh. And it didn't work out so well for them then. Apparently Abraham didn't learn his lesson from Egypt, which was about 24 years ago at this point. And this is part of what makes this story real for us. Abraham is a real person. He's got real problems. He can display great faith, but he can also do really knuckleheaded, dumb things. He's made of the same stuff that we are. He walks by faith, but not perfectly. And again, it reminds us that Scripture portrays people in a real way, as they really, really were, and lends itself to authenticity of the account. if you were Jewish and you were making up a story of the history of your people to impress others regarding how holy your race is and how set apart your race is, this is not a story you would include. This is not one you would make up. But it's real. It happened. It's embarrassing. And it tells us that the Bible is accurate. And if you don't think the Bible is accurate, and if you doubt that, actually try to compare the Bible to other pieces of literature of the same age. It's completely different. So, this particular sin, this lying about his relationship with Sarah, he's done this twice, probably more though. I mean, later in his answer to Abimelech, Abraham suggests that this sin may have been earlier than Genesis 12. Look down in verse 13 just real quickly. In verse 13, Abraham is saying to Abimelech, "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So that takes it back further than Egypt. That takes it back from when Abraham was called out of Ur. This is an old thing. This is an old problem. They just carry on this charade whenever they came to a new place. And so we may wonder why he did it again after the same sin had backfired in Egypt, but we really don't know how many times they did this and how many times they got away with it, how often it worked. We really don't know because the text doesn't say, but it certainly indicates that this may have been an ongoing thing, something that frequently they did because they were afraid whenever they came into a new place. But they have this sin thing, and it's left over from a time when they didn't have as much experience with God as they do now. But they haven't moved away from it. And I think a lot of us can relate to that. That's often us, isn't it? How many of us have this thing or things, this thing that we've been doing or thinking or way we've been acting all along, even since before we came to know Christ? And it's been years, and God hasn't called you up on it yet. And so we tend to think, well, maybe God doesn't care about this particular little sin. It's just a little one. Maybe God's not going to challenge me on it. Maybe I'm just going to get away with this. Maybe he doesn't notice. If you've had those thoughts, don't fool yourself. He notices, and he minds. You're not putting one over on him. You may not get pulled up for it in this life, but you will have to stand before Jesus and explain it one day if you're a believer. I want you to think about that. No, I really want you to think about that. I want you to think deeply about what that might be like, having to explain it before Jesus. I mean, if you got something like that, it might be a lie you tell all the time or a hidden thing in your heart that few know about. Maybe as a guy or even a gal today, you're into pornography and no one else knows. Or maybe you're drinking and you've got it under control, so you think, and no one else is seeing you think right now. You think God doesn't really care because, you know, things have happened to you. Maybe you've got that sort of thing in your life. And here's the thing. If you know that he knows, and he knows, then what ought you to do about it now? What ought you to do about it now? Turn away from it. If you need help, seek some help. Find some help. Come to us. Come to the elders. We're pretty understanding. Some of us are not understandable, but we are understanding. Make no mistake, your sin is going to find you out one way or another. And it does here with Abraham. You really want to deal with it before you're standing in front of the Lord. And don't think, and see, this is another thing that we do. Don't think that it doesn't impact anybody else. Because that is not the nature of sin. It is not its nature at all. Sin is an oozing thing. It has an oozing effect. That's the second point in our outline today. It has an oozing effect, meaning it oozes from us onto other people. And in this case, unsuspecting Abimelech and his household. Yeah, Abimelech didn't know it was a lie. He went along with what he thought the truth was. And let's read what happens, starting in verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." That's not exactly the word you want to hear from God. "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" It's interesting. God appears to Abimelech in a dream and warns him of the danger that he's in. And it's interesting to me how Abimelech responds to this. And we don't know much about Abimelech. We don't know if he's a God-fearer or if he's just your run-of-the-mill pagan. He apparently has a conscience of some sort. We just don't know much about him. But we do know that in this matter, he acted more righteously than Abraham, who the text calls a prophet. Now, Abraham was a prophet not in the sense of telling the future, but in the sense of telling the truth for God and interceding for others. So from Abimelech's perspective, God's truth teller had lied to him. And it caused harm. Make no mistake, it caused harm. Look down at verse 17. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. You know, Abraham prays for some kind of healing involving the bearing of children. And it reminds us that when this happened in Egypt, God struck Pharaoh and his household with a plague so that they couldn't bear children. And it's possible that God has done the same thing here. At least that's what verse 17 would seem to indicate. That sin didn't just affect Abraham and Sarah. It affected Abimelech and his whole house. You get the oozing there? It's oozing everywhere. And now keep in mind, Abraham is supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Okay, he failed pretty miserably here. He isn't blessing Abimelech here at all. And this is where Abraham did suffer some consequences for what he did. He could have been a blessing to Abimelech, but instead he was a curse. Neither was he a witness. In fact, he was an anti-witness for God. First, Abraham's faith failed in that he didn't think that God could protect him, even in light of the coming child of promise. Or maybe it was because that he knew that Isaac was coming. Maybe Abraham was afraid he wouldn't live to see the birth of his son, so he got paranoid. You know, those things do happen. I don't know what the cause was, but he did demonstrate a lack of faith here. His faith failed him. But he failed to be a blessing, and he got scolded by a Gentile king. He failed at his calling, and he was embarrassed. And it was fairly public at that point. And he had to confess his fear. You know, verse 11, you know, because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. It may or may not have been true. I mean, we don't have the full conversation, but the Bible doesn't record that Abimelech denied that. He doesn't look like he said, oh, we'd have never killed you for that. Maybe it was true. Who knows? But then Abraham does what we do oh so well. He rationalizes. Oh, it's not exactly a lie. I mean, she really is my sister. The wife of my, or the daughter of my father, but not of my mother. It's not really a lie. And I do this. And you guys do it too. But let me be clear. If your intent is to deceive or to mislead, then it's a lie. It is what it is. It's a lie. God doesn't parse words like that, does he? There is no doubt. Abraham was intending to deceive the Philistines here. And for the second time recorded in Scripture, he puts Sarah at risk. He also failed in his calling as a husband and as a man. He put his wife at risk. And he seemingly put God's plan at risk. And when we're behaving like Abraham does here, what does it say to the world about our faith? What does it say to the world about our God? Think deeply about that. Because this is part of the ooze. You know, last week we talked about how the presence of righteous Lot in Zoar, a city that was supposed to be destroyed, the plan was to destroy that. Lot's presence there, because he asked to run there, and the angels granted it. Lot's presence saved that city. He was a blessing there, even in his kind of mediocre state. Grace kind of oozed from him all over that place. That's a positive ooze. You know, when God gives us grace, we're supposed to be conduits of it. We're really not supposed to ooze, we're supposed to gush, but, you know, we'll settle for a little oozing once in a while. Here it's working in reverse. Abraham's sin oozes out and stains them and their idea of God. And so bring that to today. Bring that point down to home for us. You know, when we show the world that our focus isn't Jesus, when we're not fulfilling our purpose to reflect him, to be his ambassadors, and you guys know an ambassador, right? An ambassador acts in the place of the one who sent them. He is a representative of the one who sent him. So when we continue in known sin, when we continue in selfishness, it shows that we haven't grabbed a firm hold of the new life within us. It shows that we don't believe that God is as good or as strong as we like to say that he is. Because actions speak louder than words. And the world will see how we act. And the world will form their opinion of God, not based on the scriptures. The world doesn't know the Bible very well at all. They won't form their opinion of God based on that unless God's drawing them through his word, which happens. But typically, they won't form their opinion of God based on his people and how we live. Pharaoh in Egypt, when in chapter 12, when they did this in Egypt, Pharaoh was like, get away from me. Go away, you wandering sack of camel tails. You and your God, go away. The text doesn't actually record those words, but I'm pretty sure Pharaoh thought it. But you get the point. Pharaoh sent him away. He wanted nothing to do with him. And what did Pharaoh think of his God? Was Abimelech that much different? I mean, truly God spoke to him in a dream. And God's mercy is shown in that. But what does he now think of God's people? And I've used this quote before. It's a John MacArthur quote, but it's pertinent. It's poignant. He says that our lives are the platform from which the gospel becomes believable for the unsaved. Or not. I added the last part, but or not. You know, I've heard on more than one occasion from a believer who someone has addressed the sin in their life, they'll say about the people around them in the world, they don't know I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, you're right, they don't. But that's not the attitude. And that's not the point. They should know just based on how we act. It's how you act. It's how you and I live that makes the gospel believable to the people that we're trying to share it with. Now, it's not all about how you act, but that does play a role. And for so long, so many people who call themselves Christians live like Jesus really isn't important. Really, like football on Saturday and Sunday is more important than living well for Jesus. The fact that I get to maintain my comfortable lifestyle, that's more important than Jesus. It really is. By our actions, we demonstrate that. You, I, the church around the nation and the world, we do demonstrate that. And we need to be a little more cognizant of what we're doing and what our reflection of God is supposed to be. And yeah, none of us can live up to God's standard perfectly. Wholeheartedly agree. Certainly not me. There is a certain level of hypocrisy that we can't avoid. But the greater question is, are each of us intentionally trying to reflect Christ? Do we look at the Sermon on the Mount and try to live it? Can we even say what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Or do we project that we expect others to live that way, but really not so much us? Abraham should have been a blessing, and he was just the opposite. And one more thing before we leave the oozing thing. I like that oozing concept. I'm going to use it again. One more thing before we leave the oozing. In a few chapters, in chapter 26, Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac, the child of promise, he's going to do the same thing with his wife, Rebekah, and another Abimelech. Now, where do you think he learned that? It's another consequence, and it's another impact of the oozing. We pass it on. I think there are few more painful things as a parent than to watch your children making the same mistakes that you've made and knowing they learned it from you. That's harsh. That's painful. And parents, I don't know how to say this any stronger, but what you do impacts your children much more than what you say. You can talk about God all you want, but if you are living out of your flesh, this is the message they hear. God is not all that, because mom and dad don't take him seriously. So why should I? They don't really believe what they're saying. So why should I? It's important. And now some of you are thinking, Pastor Carl, this is supposed to be a message about God overriding. so far, this is just bad stuff. Yeah, it's just bad stuff, but we're getting close to the better stuff. We're not done. Did you see it already, God overriding? God himself spoke to Abimelech in a dream. He intervened himself to keep the worst consequences from the sin from happening. I mean, this could have been really bad. It could have been much worse than it was. But for their protection and for his glory, God intervenes. You see, God had already promised that Abraham was going to have a son through Sarah. And God is not about to let there be a paternity question there. He wasn't going to let that happen. He wasn't going to allow Sarah to be compromised because God has already made a promise. And he promised to make Abraham into a great nation, one that blesses. And there's nothing that keeps God from keeping his promises. That's the good news. Nothing keeps God from keeping his promises, not even the dumb, stupid, sinful ways that we act. It doesn't keep him from keeping his promises. We may be poor reflections to the world, but it doesn't change God. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. You know, look at the last four verses here. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men, you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I think it's a little interesting. Abimelech said here, you know, I gave 1,000 talents of silver to your brother. I think there's a little bit of sarcasm in that. But even though Abimelech was the offended party, the one who was put at risk, he wants to do everything he can to make this right. So he gives a lot, and this is a lot of money. The 1,000 talents of silver, that's a lot of money. To vindicate Sarah, to justify her. As I understand it, the Hebrew here is much harder to translate. It's literally a covering of the eyes in reference to all those who are with you, which seems to have some sort of restitution element to it, even though it was Abraham and Sarah who perpetrated the lie. God had made a promise to them. They suffered consequences. There was a loss of pride. They're going to see it later in their family that there was an issue. There's a loss of reputation. It's a loss of dependence on God. But he wasn't going to let that nullify his promise that he was going to make a great nation. It was going to come through Abraham. It was going to come through Isaac. It was going to come through Jacob. He had made that promise. This is evidence of God's covenantal faithfulness. It does not rely on our effort. If God promises to do something, he will do it. First he intervenes and he warns Abimelech. He didn't need to do that. And he won't always, by the way. You know, he will let us suffer the full consequences of our sin. But in this case, he'd made a promise that was more important than them suffering that particular consequence. By the way, as believers, Jesus took the consequences of our sins, the worst of them. We may still have some earthly things that we have to deal with, but Jesus took the bulk of them, the wrath from God. But God is faithful. God's covenant of Abraham, and this is important to distinguish too, is not a covenant of works. It did not rely or depend on Abraham to keep it, which makes it different from the Mosaic covenant. And there God said, "If you love me and obey my commands, I will bless you. But if you worship other gods and disobey, I will curse you and scatter you." In that one, whether you get a blessing or a curse really depends on how you behave. And for us as believers today, there are some things that work that way and some things that work the other way. But most of the time, we think of our relationship with God in terms of the Mosaic Covenant. And I'm not sure that's always appropriate. I'm not sure that always helps us. Because for believers, hasn't God made some promises flat out? I will never leave you nor forsake you. He who believes will have eternal life. Paul said, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Jesus promises to come back. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there's a way out of every temptation. There are some things that God promises that don't depend on us. There are some that do. For instance, you know, in James, he says, you know, if you ask for wisdom, he will give it, but that's only if you ask. You're not going to get the wisdom if you don't ask for it. There's some things that are if. But others are just a flat-out promise. God is not flippy-floppy. He will do what he says. Believers, true believers, those who have truly placed their faith in Christ, are adopted children of God. Once you've been truly adopted in his family, you can't behave so badly as to drop out. That doesn't happen. He doesn't give up on you. The problem is many of us give up on him, assuming he's giving up on us. Because we like to think we're earning God's favor. We like to think we're earning God's favor when we do good, and by contrast, we're losing his favor when we don't. Here's a clue for believers. God sees you and me in Christ. In Christ. He sees Jesus when he looks at us. You can't get any more favor than that. And you can't earn that. And you can't lose it. What our sin does is it causes us some earthly consequences, some shame, some guilt, some, you know, we may have some things to answer for under the law here. But our sin can also separate us in the sense of our daily walk, our fellowship with him. We don't feel close to him, as close to him as we could. But that's not him. He didn't move. We did. And he may discipline us, and that's a consequence. He may discipline us for our sins. Hebrews tells us, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, for he disciplines every son that he loves. So if you're getting God's discipline, no, that means he loves you. You know, so we do get to choose, and there is a consequence of our actions. You know, he loves you as a child, but we get to choose in a sense regarding our walk with Christ. We can either choose the hard road of life with Jesus in a fallen world, or the harder road of life with God's discipline in a fallen world. That's our choice. And that road can get harder and harder and harder the longer we're hard to God and his discipline. But it doesn't change our basic relationship to God. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm not sure exactly where in the list of things this falls, but our knuckleheaded sin isn't an exception to that. If you're truly a believer. Now, of course, if you're not a believer, you're still subject to wrath. You are a child of wrath. But we're not earning God's favor. We think that we are, but we're not. Like Abraham, we have it if we're a believer, and we can't lose it. We just can't cause God to drop us. But that doesn't mean that our works, what we do, our lives, it doesn't mean they don't matter. Like Abraham's, they do. How we live our lives is a testimony to and a reflection of the God we serve. And the question is, are we working because we believe we are earning God's favor, or are we working and doing good because we love God as an expression and an outworking of the grace that we've received? And there's a difference there. There's a big difference there. One of the things that God has said that he will do is just a little earlier in Romans. He said, and this is a promise, for those whom he foreknew, and we'll just for to shorten this conversation, we're just going to say the saved, those who believe. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So if you're a believer, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, which means someday you're going to stand before God with a glorified body. You're going to be a perfect reflection of Christ. You won't be exactly like him because you won't be the God. You won't be God, but you'll be a reflection of his character. That's going to happen. It will. There's no way it doesn't. God said it. He's going to do it. And it's when we depend on God, following the Spirit's leading in our lives, persevering through trials, persevering through scary times with him, and being obedient and trusting and doing the things that please God, that we are changed bit by bit over the course of our life to be more like Christ. And God also uses our failures and sometimes the sin that we've committed to change us too. Just don't think that God's promises depend on us. You know, when we think that, that indicates that we have way too high an opinion of us and way too low an opinion of God. We have a tendency to think in our fallenness, and I've heard this too much, God needs me to do this. God needs me to do this ministry. God needs me to tell the lost about Jesus. God, there's an inherent flaw with just the two words, God needs. There's a flaw there, and there's a big one. The thing is, God doesn't need anything. To understand God, He is perfect. He is complete. He is self-contained. He needs nothing outside of himself. Nothing. No one outside of himself. What's he need? Food? Water? Does he need that? He doesn't need that. Is it fellowship? Well, yeah, we were created for fellowship. But God has existed in all of eternity in an eternal fellowship communion with himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They don't need fellowship. They've got fellowship, and it's quite frankly better than the fellowship with us. He's lacking nothing. He doesn't need you or me. The incredible thing is that he wants us. But it's not a needs-based want. He wants us. It's a grace-based want. And yet he does want us to tell others about Jesus. He just doesn't need that. I mean, Jesus himself said that if these didn't praise me, the very rocks would cry out. God could do that. He could get praise from the rocks if we didn't praise him. The rocks would worship him if we didn't. God can do that. He doesn't need us for that. He could lead people to Christ, honestly, quicker, more effectively, and better than we can. He doesn't need us for that, but he wants us to do it. Why? Because it glorifies him, and because the act of trusting and obeying and stepping out in faith changes us. See, he's concerned with our growth. He's concerned with changing us. He's got the results. We're results-based people. That's our culture. We want to look at the bottom line, but God's got the bottom line. The bottom line, he's going to accomplish. Read the book of Revelation. It's a done deal. The bottom line's done. All that's left is the changing in between coming to Christ and getting there. And it's through trust and obedience that he changes us. He wants us to do those things. And he wants us personally, but he doesn't need us. But at least in part, it's the act of obeying, the act of trusting him, and intentionally living for him that changes us. And during that process of change, God will occasionally override some of the knuckle-headed things that we do in order to change us, to teach us, and to grow us. You know that passage, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? If you're actually living that, you're in the process of being changed. If you're attempting to live that, you're in the process of being changed. Because to do that, we have to deliberately take the selfishness that's inherent in us and push it down, beat it back, and focus on someone else. First God, because that's where your power and strength comes from, and then your neighbor. In a few chapters, Abraham is going to trudge up the mountain with his only son, Isaac, the child of promise. And with all sincerity, he's going to intend to kill him and offer him as a sacrifice to God. And Abraham's going to be able to do that because he's reasoned that God can raise the dead. And I don't know for sure, but it seems to me that Abraham is learning something over time, that Abraham is growing and that he's being changed. And certainly the situation in Genesis 20 is one of those steps in the process. He's learned something from the experience with Abimelech. We don't see Abraham repeat it now. Isaac does, but not Abraham. There's something about obedience and trust. You know, God, he may override some of the earthly consequences. He may not. But we know that when he does, it's mercy and grace. It's not something we deserve. But don't think he doesn't know what we've done, and don't think he doesn't care. The purpose of this is A, his glory, and B, our growth, which actually contributes to his glory. He's glorified when we grow, when we trust, when we obey. So for us today, the question is, because he won't strive with us forever, the question is, what are you learning about obedience and trust? What do you and I need to work on? What do we need to give to him? And I want you to leave here today to think about that thing that you think you're getting away with. That thing that God hasn't called you up on, but you know is wrong. And I want you to think about what it would be like to trust God in that area, to give that over to him. That's your homework assignment. Abraham learned. And for much of the rest of his life, Abraham was someone who oozed grace. What are you oozing? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for these moments in your word. We thank you for the life of Abraham. We thank you for the good and the bad, Lord God. We thank because it's real. And because it gives us encouragement, Lord, to know that you're not abandoning us, that you would never do that to your people. There's such an awe, Lord, when we think about the fact that you don't need us. You don't need us for a thing, yet you want us. Father, and that all of our lives is just for you to be changing us, to be a little more like Jesus. Father, we're thankful for the times when you do override the consequences of our sin. And we're thankful for the times that you don't. Because then we need the consequences of our sin. Father, we're thankful that you're about your glory and that our growth is part of your being glorified. Father, we're thankful that one day each believer will have a new body. We'll be like Christ. We'll be perfect. Completely saved from the very presence of sin. And there's nothing we can do to mess that up. Lord, for those of us, Lord, who are taking the harder road because we keep giving in to our sins, we keep holding on to them, Father, we're not responding to you, we're not trusting, we're not obeying. Lord, for those of us who are taking that harder road, I pray that you would bring conviction in our souls this morning. And then we take the steps we need to repent and turn towards you, looking and asking for the strength and the grace to live for you. Father, I pray for the one here who is doing that, and maybe this is all of us, who's doing that, but we don't even know we're doing that. Father, I pray that you would shine that your light, the light of truth, on that corner of our soul. Father, I pray this morning for the one who's here who doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to their heart. Just let them know that they are a sinner. Lord, they're selfish, and probably most of us know that, or just not perfect, which has earned us eternity in hell. But you being full of grace and mercy, you sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. Just, Lord, to pay that penalty because we could never pay the price. We could never make it right. Father, would you just speak to them and, Lord, cause them to know that Jesus died for their sins and just to come to you just very humbly in their heart and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I've fallen. But I believe Jesus died and rose again. He paid the penalty for my sin and gives me the power to live now. Father, I pray, I believe that. Please save me now. Lord, we know you'll answer that prayer every time if it's prayed sincerely. Father, for the rest of us, I just pray for, Lord, just a new, maybe awakening of grace. Lord, I don't know that we ever get any more, but Lord, Father, sometimes we just need to know where it is. Lord, may we live like Jesus did. May that be our desire. May it be our hunger. May it be the drive and goal of our life to reflect Jesus Christ to a world that knows nothing about him. Lord, may we glorify you. And Lord, we pray in his name. The name of our Lord, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.